So I've been going through the book of Revelation, and today we come to the end of chapter 3. If you notice the sermon title in the bulletin, The Danger of Being a Comfortable Church, and you're thinking, uh-oh, I like being comfortable in church. And, you know, I heard recently about, so there have been some people who came in and like, oh, my usual spot in the pew has been taken. This is uncomfortable for me. Hey, I usually park in that spot, but there's a different car there. That makes me uncomfortable. Well, that's not what this is about. This is much more serious than that. Although, you know, it doesn't take much, right? I can just read the sermon title, and some people might think your discomfort level goes up a bit. It doesn't take much, but Jesus is addressing the church in Laodicea with much deeper, much more significant issues of their comfort. We'll get to that in a moment. I just want to mention, though, you know, my family, we usually sit here. Nobody's taken these spots. If you want to, for some reason, although I was about to say the front pews, but we do have people in the front pew today. Well done. So anyway, enough on that. A quick recap, though, because Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are totally comprised of seven letters from Jesus to seven different churches in Asia Minor, what would be present-day Turkey. But these are actual churches that Jesus is addressing. And real briefly, the first one was to the church in Ephesus. They were commended by Jesus for not tolerating false teaching, but they were rebuked by Jesus for forgetting their first love. They were called to repent. The second letter was to the church in Smyrna, who was facing great persecution on all fronts, and Jesus didn't rebuke them at all. In fact, he just encouraged them to remain faithful, even to the point of death, to the very end. The third letter was to the church at Pergamum. They were commended for remaining true to his name, even facing persecution. One of their own, his name was Antipas, was martyred, executed for his faith. They were commended for their faithfulness in that way, and yet they were rebuked for some of them following the teachings of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which in short was eating food offered to idols, entering into idolatry, and entering into some sexual immorality. And Jesus said, you need to repent of that. The fourth letter was to the church at Thyatira. They were commended for their love, for their perseverance, for their growing in good deeds. But Jesus says, I have this against you. You're tolerating this woman named Jezebel, who was a false teacher, a false prophet, who again was leading people into idolatry, sexual immorality. Jesus said, she didn't repent, but you need to repent and turn back to me. The fifth letter was to the church at Sardis. They weren't really commended for anything, but Jesus says, I know you have a reputation of being alive, but in fact you are dead. And he says, wake up and repent. Five of these seven churches were told to repent, including the one we're going to look at today in Laodicea. The sixth church I didn't preach on. We looked at it Wednesday in our Bible study this past week. But again, this was one like Smyrna that Jesus doesn't actually rebuke. This is amazing to me. But the church in Philadelphia, he says, I know you have little strength, but you're holding true to my word. And he simply encourages them to hold on to the gospel. Hold on to what you have. So that brings us to Laodicea, the end of Revelation chapter 3. If you want to follow along, it's Revelation 3, 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, Jesus says, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes
so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Or as the NET says, you'd better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, it's worth pausing at the very beginning of this letter to appreciate and consider Jesus' self-reference, his introduction about himself, which he begins each of these seven letters with, most of them, many of them, connecting back to Revelation chapter 1, John's initial vision of the glorified Christ. And Jesus connects with some of that. You know, I've said sometimes when we're talking about prayer or asked, what's the most important thing to remember whenever you pray? To whom you are praying. Once you take your focus, your eyes, your heart off of God, off of Jesus, it actually ceases to be prayer. You might be just rambling. Who you are praying to. Sometimes prayer can be as simple as that, simply. Similarly, sometimes it's easy to forget, it's often easy to forget, who's speaking to us here? We go back to the beginning, and each one of these, this is Jesus. This is Jesus speaking and addressing this church, but also what the Spirit says to the churches, for us to hear from him. And he begins with this interesting statement. These are the words, Jesus says, of the Amen, or as we often say, Amen. Either way, I say, well, isn't this how we end our prayers with this word, right? Amen. Amen. What does Jesus mean, the words of the Amen? First, a little Hebrew and Greek for you. You notice in the bulletin that first funny-looking, the most funny-looking character in there, that's Hebrew. And Hebrew goes from right to left, as opposed to how we normally read left to right. And that says, in Hebrew, you actually know what it says. It says, Amen, or Amen. Next to that, looks a little less crazy, but that's Greek. You notice the A, that's the Alpha, capital Alpha there. And that says, Amen, or Amen. Same thing. And then to the one you recognize, A-M-E-N, Amen. See, this is one of those times I get to tell you, you actually know Hebrew and Greek, because you know the word Amen. And that's one that we say it's transliterated. It's taken directly from Hebrew into Greek and directly, again, from Greek into English. It doesn't change. It's the same word. It can mean truly, assuredly, firm or firmly, or as in a confirmation, maybe you said, how does it go? And this is most certainly true. Amen. That is what it means. You know, if I'm preaching and someone shouts out, Amen, preacher, happens every week. It's really confirming, affirming, saying you're saying truth. What you just said, preacher, that's truth. Amen. So be it. That is most certainly true. Whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, or in King James, I believe it's verily, verily, I say unto thee. You know what that Greek word is? You do. It's amen. It says, amen, amen, I say to you. And it's translated verily, truly. That's where that word is. Every promise of God, God tells us, is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It's awesome. There's a whole sermon right there, but I'm just going to read from 2 Corinthians 1, 18-20, which says pretty much that. Every promise of God is yes, truth in Jesus Christ. Here's 2 Corinthians 1, 18-20. But as surely as God is faithful, and our message to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, this is Paul speaking, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes in Christ. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Can I get an amen? Amen. Ah, there it is. God's word. Amen. Jesus is the amen to all the promises of God. We say amen to the amen to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, goes on about himself, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. And here's my confession to you today. So I handed out, or we gave out, you know, those books of Revelation, which is the NET, New English Translation. My confession is I've kind of gone back to the NIV. Now, if you're reading from the NET, it doesn't say ruler of God's creation. It says originator. That sounds very different, doesn't it? Ruler or originator. Some other translations say the beginning of God's creation. The Greek word behind all of that is arche, like A-R-C-H-E, arche, where we get archaeology, the study of ancient things, going back to the beginning, right? So here's a text in Colossians 1. I'm going to be looking at Colossians a few times this morning. I'll explain a little more in a bit. But Colossians 1, 15 through 20, arche shows up a few times. I'll share with you where it is. So it says, the Son of God is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, in Christ, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers, arche, there it is, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, there it is again, same word, arche. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the beginning, the origin, and the originator of all creation, through him, by him, for him. And he is also the ruler over all creation, the head over the body and the church. Amen? Amen. Going to go to point two. Jesus comments about this church, meaning this church in the text, Laodicea, Revelation 3:15. He says, to them I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. You know, I used to think, when I'd come across this text looking at this, you know, hot, it means good, right? Kind of like when we talk about being on fire. You're hot. That's good. And cold, I used to think, is bad. You know, cold, kind of dead. But, you know, I looked at Sardis a couple weeks ago, a church that Jesus says you have a reputation of being alive, but in fact you are dead. He told them, repent, wake up. And so would it make sense that Jesus says, I wish you, instead of being lukewarm, you're either hot, that makes sense, or cold in the sense of dead? Would Jesus wish that? It doesn't really make sense. Instead of being lukewarm, I don't know. We'll come back to that in a bit. First, I would like to take a little field trip with you to Laodicea in ancient times in the Lycus River Valley. And if you have your bulletin, you might have noticed this map of the Lycus River Valley. And it has three cities on there. So you can see Laodicea, which is not on the Lycus River. That's a little to the north of it. The dotted line, I think, was a trade route or some other division there, but it wasn't water source, just so you know. But Hierapolis, mostly to the north, Let's see, that was about 6 miles or so to Hierapolis to the north. And then you go to the east and a little bit south, and you see Colossae. That was about 11 miles away from Laodicea. Now, here's some interesting things to note. Hierapolis to the north was known for its hot springs. So you see H, Hierapolis, they had natural source of hot water that was used for medicinal, cleansing, healthy, good purposes. It was good, hot water. And I forget the connection, but Laodicea had an aqueduct. They didn't have their own natural source of water. They weren't actually on that river. And so they had an aqueduct, and I think it was from Hierapolis that came to Laodicea to supply this city, and it was a big city then, with water. But of course, it started off hot, but by the time it got to Laodicea, it was not hot. It was lukewarm, tepid, right? Now, Colossae, over to the east and a little south, they had sources of natural spring cold water. See, Colossae cold. I'm not making this up. It just happens to be these H's and C's line up. And Laodicea starts with L, lukewarm. It all fits together. But Jesus knows this. He knows where the people in Laodicea are getting their water from. He says, I wish you were either hot, like that hot water in Hierapolis, which is medicinal, cleansing, bathing, very purposeful, or Colossae. Cold water, is cold, natural cold water good? Yeah. Can be used for, also for some cleansing and things, but even more than that, for drinking. Come cold water. Jesus said, whoever gives a cup of cold water to someone in my name has given it to me. That's ministry there. So I wish you were either hot, like Hierapolis, or cold, like Colossae, but you are like your actual water that comes in through the aqueduct. By the time it gets to Laodicea, has some of that other mineral deposits have built up. It's lukewarm. It's ugh. It's that kind of water. That's the kind of people spiritually that they had become. Now, I'm going to go back to Colossians. There's Colossae, right? So we have Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. So you see the map, and we're going to see this connection. People in Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, they knew each other, and in fact, the churches were even connected. Here's Colossians 4, 12 and 13. Paul says, Epaphras, talking about this man, Epaphras, who is one of you in Colossae, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Verse 13. Paul says, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Isn't this cool? So you go in the letter to the Colossians, and there it is on the map, and Hierapolis and Laodicea, the churches there, are referenced by Paul. They're connected, and they know each other. And Epaphras has been visiting and praying for and, you know, ministering to all three. Pretty fascinating. So Jesus says, you're neither hot like Hierapolis, you're neither cold like Colossae. Church in Laodicea, you're lukewarm, and I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. This is verse 16. Jesus says, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. The word for spit, yes, it's vomit. It's crude. Blah. I'm going to make up a word, if I may. You, church in Laodicea, Jesus is saying, basically, you are spew-worthy. Yeah. Putrid. Now, what happened? So, we read in Colossians, so some decades earlier, before Jesus addresses them, they're simply referenced, and they've been visited by Epaphras and prayed for by him and by Paul. So, there was a church there in Laodicea. What had happened? Well, despite their bad water through the aqueduct, which was nasty, they were actually a very rich, wealthy, successful in the world city. With the trade routes, they had textiles, they had resources, there was some gold there, they were known for medicine. Jesus kind of addresses this, you know, in a spiritual way. So they were successful. They had acquired much, and they were But why was that dangerous? Let's talk about the danger of that. A number of verses we could go to. Thinking of when Jesus says, "For what shall it profit a man, a person, if he gains the whole and yet loses his soul?" I think there was some of this going on in there. They'd become very wealthy. What can happen to someone when they do acquire a lot of wealth and possessions and such? You know, in Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the sower and the seed, this parable. And the third soil type, they received the seed and it began to grow, but it was sown among thorns. It says the thorns came in and choked the seed, the plant, and then it died. And when he explained the parable himself, Jesus said, these are people who hear the gospel, who hear the word and receive it. But he says the worries of this life, of this world, and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it out, making it unfruitful. In a way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God speaking to Moses, who is about to not lead the Israelites into the promised land because Moses didn't cross the Jordan, but Moses is addressing them before they cross over into Canaan, promised land. And a whole chapter in Deuteronomy, chapter 8, really the whole chapter is a warning devoted to telling the Israelites, you know, when you get into this very rich land, you know, flowing with milk and honey, and you'll be blessed, don't forget the Lord. What happens? You come into great blessing, comfort, and way back, God said, do not forget the Lord and his commands. Who brought you here? Who gives you all this? So how does Jesus see the heart and soul of the people in Laodicea? Still in verse 17. I didn't read 17 yet. He says, you say, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and I do not need a thing. Hear it there? I don't need anything. Jesus says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, Jesus' spiritual reality, church in Laodicea, point blank. You think you're rich and don't need anything, but here's the truth of your spiritual state. Gain the whole world. You've gained a lot, but you've lost or are losing your soul. So what should they do? Jesus says, I counsel you, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you really can see. We read with Greg the scripture reading from Isaiah earlier. I'm just going to read the opening few verses here. Come, this is the Lord speaking, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Listen, come. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. You know, Jesus, in the opening to the Sermon on the Mount, he opens with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those, blessed. And the fourth Beatitude, this is in Matthew 5. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is for God. And they will be filled. They will be satisfied. I've seen and heard this, call it a motto from athletic teams. and maybe even from others in different areas in life, but it's this, and we can apply it spiritually. Two things. Stay hungry. You heard that before? Stay hungry. And I'm talking spiritually. And stay humble. Stay hungry and stay humble. God tells us this. I think it was last Sunday we sang the song recently, I Need Thee Every Hour. What did the church in Laodicea say? We don't need a thing, including you, God. That's what had happened. Stay hungry spiritually for God and His Word, for Jesus and the gospel. Stay humble before God, realizing even when we are comfortable and rich, which we are, why are we? Where did it come from? Whose is it? It's all God's. It's all from Him. I need Thee every hour. As we come to part three of the sermon message here, remember what Jesus said in verse 16 to the church in Laodicea, because you're lukewarm, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. But He hasn't done that yet. He doesn't do that. Though they're, again, spew-worthy as a church. But instead of spitting them out, saying, you're done. You know, you've neglected God. You've turned away. You're trusting in yourselves now. He doesn't do that. Instead, He lovingly rebukes them. Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, as a father the son He delights in. Verses 19 and 20, first part of 20, Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest or be zealous, church, and repent. Then He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. I'm going to pause there. For a better illustration, rather than me knocking right here, when I said I stand at the door, we would have heard outside that door on Madison. You hear that? Someone is knocking outside the church on the door. Looking at Laodicea, where was Jesus in relation to that church? Outside. What had they done to Him? He said, I'm about to spit you out, but what had they already done to Him? Outside the church. My friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, where is Jesus in your life? And I mean your whole life. Not an hour Sunday morning, not even an hour each day of the week if you get up and have devotions or quiet time at night. Every moment, every day, every night, full access, or I need Thee some hours of the week. I need Thee every hour. You know, when Jesus is marginalized, and He is in every church at times, really, when He's forgotten, and He is at times, when He's neglected, when He's shunned, He doesn't immediately reject and return and say, okay, you've forgotten me, you're done. But He stands outside the door and knocks. Do you hear Him knocking? Then He says, if anyone hears not the knock, but my voice. Ah, Jesus, it's you. Ah. How could we have put you out there? And not only hears His voice, okay, I heard Jesus' voice, and now, oh, what was this? I got something else going on here, and he's still out there. But somebody, don't do this, okay, but somebody please go to that door. Open the door. Do we need Jesus in here? Do we need Jesus in here every hour? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, Jesus says, I'll talk to you from outside a bit first. No. Anyway, here's my voice. Someone says, I will come in and eat with you and you with me. Let's have a meal together, you and I. Oh. You know, there's a verse in the Psalms, harkens back to the Israelites again in the desert, and it's repeated in Hebrews, I think chapter 4. It says, today, this moment, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but respond to him. You know, next Sunday I'm going to preach about ingathering. I'm going to look at that in the Bible and what that means. And then it's Thanksgiving, and then it's Advent. So 2 weeks from today is the first Sunday in Advent, and I am going to be doing some Advent. The rest of Christmas is the series for Advent title. So we're not going to come back to Revelation until January, but what's next in Revelation chapter 4 is the scene, the vision of the throne in heaven and worship. Now get this, think of that. When we hear what Jesus says at the end of this letter to the Laodiceans, this is amazing. He says, to the one who is victorious. And who is victorious? The one who repents and hears his voice. He says, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Can you imagine this? Go into chapter 4 and look at the throne in heaven. Jesus says, I will give you the right to sit with me on my throne. Wow. It's one of the most stunning promises in the Bible, really. And again, who is saying this? The ruler, the originator of all creation. I'll give you the right to sit with me on my throne over all creation. Wow. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this vision. Jesus, forgive us as a church when we do neglect you and think, oh, we're comfortable, we're doing well, we. Lord, help us come to you to buy real gold, to buy real clothing, to buy real food and drink, to buy salve for our eyes so we can truly see you. We thank you and praise you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.